In the United States of America, the president gives a State of the Union address once a year. He addresses Congress or whatever they call their thing, and gives an account of the year and how it's going and an overview of the whole nation. And that's what we have here. Through Isaiah, God gives 8th century Judah a State of the Union address, and he shows them, as we said, the state of the nation politically, he shows them the state of them spiritually, and the state of them socially, their society. We have to ask again, why should we care? After all, this is 3,000 years ago in a country 3,000 miles away. But the reason is this: in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is held up by God as a sample nation. It's as though God has a nation in a test tube and calls mankind around to look and to see man under the microscope. Look at this. This is what you all are. This is how I deal with Israel is how I deal with you. How you respond is how Israel responds is how you should respond. Here is man exposed under the microscope. This is us. So 8th century Judah is 21st century Northampton. In many ways, the essentials are here. And we need to let God reveal to us our own hearts. He does it because he loves us. And he wants us near him and right with him. So let's look at those three headings. They're not the most heartwarming headings, are they? But there is heartwarming truths here for us. But you had to hear the bad news. That's the way the gospel works. It's good news, but it's only good news if you get the bad news first and you accept it and receive it. But the state of the nation, verses 1 to 9, describes a nation in rebellion against God, concluding with this at verse 9. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. You would not want to be compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. Those two cities in the Old Testament are the archetypal anti-God cities. And they were a byword for wickedness and depravity. And you know what happened to them? God rained down sulfur, fire and brimstone from heaven. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 19. They were totally wiped off the face of the earth. You wouldn't want to be compared to them. But look, God is telling the people of Judah here that it's only by the mercy of God that they have not come to the same fate as Sodom and Gomorrah. They deserve it. Why is that? He tells us in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." They've rebelled against God. In the Hebrew language, there are three words in the sin vocabulary, which we find all the way through the Old Testament and very much so in Isaiah. Three words in the vocabulary to talk about sin, which are usually translated in three different ways. So here the word in verse 2 is pashah. Normally it's translated rebellion. And that means willful, deliberate disobedience. It's an attitude, a rebellious attitude. Think James Dean in Rebel Without a Cause. That's a perfect title. Rebel Without a Cause. I don't care what the cause is. I'm going to rebel. Think Marlon Brando in The Wild One. At one point he's asked, "What are you rebelling against?" He just says, "What have you got?" That's the attitude of rebellion that the word pashah describes. The second word is chatar, and that normally is translated simply as sin. And that refers to the actual sinful things you do, the actual item of wrongdoing. The rebel did this particular thing, this particular sin in his rebellion. That's the word that is used in verse 4, where it says, "Ah, sinful nation." They are a nation that does sinful things. And the third word is avar, which means literally to be bent. We have that in verse 4, the second part. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity." Most often it's translated as iniquity. It refers to the warp in human nature. In fallen human nature, we are bent out of shape. We are corrupted. That's the way we are. So why is this person rebelling? Why are they doing sinful things? It is because of their iniquity. They are literally warped in their character, twisted at a fundamental level. This is the sinful nature of man. Now, Isaiah and the whole of the Bible has a very nuanced way of talking about sin. It's very careful and precise. And that characterized Judah, a nation that is warped, in rebellion against God, full of evil doing. Our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They've forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. See, this is why they're on the brink of annihilation. It's what Isaiah is trying to impress upon them. They're going to be judged. God is, he wants to say to them, to show, look, God has not been blessing them lately. Remember, the nation of Israel was in a covenant with God. God had brought them into a covenant with him. And whilst they loved and obeyed him, he blessed them. He poured blessings out upon them. They were blessed with health, safety, prosperity. But lately, God had not been blessing them. Lately, they've experienced the curse of the covenant, punishment for rejecting God. And Isaiah's trying to point this out to them. He says, look, aren't you wondering why things haven't been going well lately? Aren't you curious? Look at your land, he says. It's devastated. Or actually, if you know very well what's going on, if you understand it perfectly well, what's happening to you, then haven't you had enough yet? He says, don't you think you should repent now? That's what he's saying in verses 5 to 7. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate and overthrown by foreigners. He said, look at your nation. He gives this metaphor. You're black and blue. You're like one big bruise. From the head to the toe, you're just ruined. He says, verse 8, that the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. That's pretty terrible, isn't it? The nation's been ravaged and ruined. Isaiah is appealing to common sense, if nothing. He says, look, why would you be struck down? Why would you continue to rebel? Are you enjoying this? Do you like it? I remember when I was teaching, in my days as a school teacher, there were certain children who were just persisted in being badly behaved, and I punished them and punished them and punished them. I was pretty like that. And I punished these kids. And every now and then I'd get some kid, or it's often two boys, and I'd say, look, what I really want for you is for you to change. I want you to stop doing bad things. I don't want you to want to do it anymore. I want you to want to be good. But even if that never happens, aren't you fed up with being punished? Why don't you just stop? Because I'm making you so miserable. And I'd really appeal to this. I'm trying to make you miserable. So you just give up doing this. I was appealing to their logic, their common sense. And even if you don't want to be good, surely you don't want this punishment. There's something of that here. Isaiah is saying, look at the state you're in. Your country is like a shed in the middle of a cucumber patch. That's not a stable situation. You wouldn't want to live there, but that's what it's like now. You're like a city under siege. You're on the brink of extinction. Now, this is describing a particular nation at a particular time in history, but it's the nation in the test tube. The Bible is saying, God speaks to us and says, look, I'm trying to show you humanity in rebellion against me. Living according to that warp of your nature. Doing sinful things. The human race lives under a curse and the end result is ruin. That's where it ends up. Our nation, one has to say, look at the state we're in as a nation. When you listen to the Prime Minister talk up the successes of his government, you wonder if he lives in the same country. Is anyone would think we live in a suburb of heaven. But it isn't like that. I read, this is a song by the Waterboys. You know that band from the 80s. Mike Scott wrote a song called Old England. And it's penetrating. He says, Old England is dying, where homes are warm and mothers sigh, where comedians laugh and babies cry, where criminals are televised, politicians fraternize, journalists are dignified, and everyone is civilized, and children stare with heroin eyes. Heroin eyes. And that's a more accurate diagnosis, because there is a veneer of civilized behavior. But just scratch a little below the surface and you find the selfishness, the dishonesty, the unfaithfulness, the hurt, the immorality, the unkindness, the sheer godlessness of our land. It glamorizes violence and drunkenness and immorality. We have to ask, is the reason that so much goes wrong politically, economically, agriculturally, socially? We're a land being devastated by God. The whole world is under God's curse because we are in rebellion against him. And we do sinful things according to the iniquity of our hearts, the warp of our nature. We can perform, we can give a good impression, but God sees the heart. One of the local tattoo artists in Wolverton, we used to give this advice: never tattoo your face, your neck, or your hands. Because if you have to appear in court, you can always put on a cover up your tattoos with a suit and a tie and smarten up and look the part. If you can't hide your tattoos, they'll know you're a rogue. God sees what we try to cover up. God sees it all. Tattoos are skin deep. The Bible, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, we had this recently on a Sunday morning. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. He sees what the human judge can't see, the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We deserve judgment. Verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. But he goes from there to look at the state of the church. He looks at the spiritual condition of this land. And he starts with what is a shocking statement. He just said that they've been spared the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. But now he addresses the people like this in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The spirit of Sodom and Gomorrah lives on. He's saying that. You are them. And what is shocking is that it's seen most clearly, this spirit is seen most clearly in their religious life. Judah was apparently a very religious land. It was a nation of God-fearers, the people of God. And there were no shortage of sacrifices being made and attendance at temple worship. And there were religious festivals and prayers. But God's attitude towards them is really startling. Verse 11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls and of lambs and of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. God is finding all this religious activity detestable. So he sees these offerings as meaningless. The Hebrew here is literally gifts of emptiness. So your offerings are empty gestures. There's no true love. There's no devotion. God calls their meetings evil. He says, my soul, verse 14, my soul hates all this. They've become a burden to me. And look at the attitude to the prayers of his people. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. He covers his ears. Why is there this rejection of all this apparent devotion? Because you have to ask, didn't God command all these festivals and these sacrifices and these prayers to be made? Why this sudden change? Well, the reason is clear. At the end of verse 15, your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. The religious life of the nation was a front. That was the point. God could see through it all. They were very good at going through the motions of religion. Meanwhile, they were unjust, they were immoral, they were unfeeling to the weak. They didn't listen to God, they didn't obey him. Begins in verse 10 by saying, "Hear the word of the Lord. Give ear to the teaching of our God." Hear, says God, listen. But the reason God won't listen to them is they've stopped listening to him. And yet he's only ever had good for them. In verse 10 it says, "Listen, give ear to the teaching of our God." Literally, listen to the Torah of our God. And the word Torah, it doesn't mean legislation, it doesn't mean rules, but it's a very tender word. It's the word for the instruction that passes between a loving parent and the children in whom they delight. This is what God's law is, his Torah. It's his loving instruction for his redeemed and precious children. He loves them so much and he wants to raise them. And they won't listen. They keep up a religious front, but that's all it is. It's a front. Now, again, this isn't ancient history, is it? As a nation, we look very religious, incredibly religious. The recent coronation, that was a highly religious service. And we invited the whole world to watch. Come and look at us. This is Great Britain. This is who we are, a God-fearing nation, with all kinds of singing and prayers being made. And the majority of people still will call themselves Christians in a survey. I was quite recently, I had to do jury service. And all jurors have to swear an oath before you continue. You've got to promise to be truthful and reach a right verdict as far as possible. You could choose to make an oath on the Bible in God's name or an oath with no religious language at all. Only 2 out of the 12 jurors chose to do the secular one. 10 of them wanted to swear on the Bible. Taking God's name in vain, that's called. The third commandment is do not take the name of the Lord God in vain. That means more than don't use God's name as a swear word. You shouldn't use God's name as a swear word, but there is more to it than that. It literally, the command says, don't take the Lord's name in unreality. That's what Judah was doing, claiming the name of God, but it wasn't real. There's no personal relationship with him, no regard for his commands. It's unreal. And our nation does that. So many people do that. They try to claim God's name. We're a God-fearing country, a Christian country. We have stained glass windows, and we have Christmas carols, and we have christening babies. But we won't hear his teaching. We won't have it. We refuse to obey his commands. You see, what God says about religion without obedience: bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. The warp of our human natures surrounded by solemn religious assemblies. It's an ugly thing. Can you imagine that? Gatherings of people. How many carol services have happened in the last few weeks? And God says, I hate this. It is. God looks in anger. He's holding up the test tube with Israel and saying, human race, this is you. You play a game with me and I'm not having it. And the third thing is the state of the society, the social conditions of the place. Verse 21 to 31. These verses actually form a poem in their own right. It's more apparent in the Hebrew than in the English. But it's the kind of thing Bob Dylan would write, or Bruce Springsteen, or all the Waterboys. It describes social breakdown on every side. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who is full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you. It's talking about social breakdown and the standards have collapsed, leadership is corrupt, care for the vulnerable has disappeared. It's a terrible state. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. What was precious has become worthless. What was pure has been contaminated. It's a really gross picture, which God says, look at your own country. That's Israel, look at yourselves. We're in the same state. Corruption in highest places. The needy are not cared for. Justice to the fatherless, the widow's cause does not come to them. One care home after another is exposed for its cruelty and neglect of the old in our country. One children's home after another is exposed as a centre of abuse. The widow and the fatherless. It's not a safe place in our country. God says judgment must come. When you look in the test tube, do you find you're looking at your country? Judgment must come. The sermon cries out for justice and for judgment. But the amazing thing is, and this is the message of the whole Bible, judgment doesn't have the last word. Not in this sermon, not in this Bible. Judgment doesn't have the last word. We entered 24 and 25, therefore the Lord of hosts declares, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you. Now that doesn't sound hopeful, does it? I will turn my hand against you. But listen, what the Hebrew literally says there, I will bring back my hand upon you. I will bring back my hand upon you. What does that make you think of? When my children were little and were misbehaving around my brother, he used to say, the back of my hand is twitching. Which meant they were about to feel the back of my hand. He just wanted a... in punishment. That's the essence of the verse. And our translation is perfectly fine to put it like it does. I will turn my hand against you. But to listen to it literally, you see there's an element of surprise here. I will bring back my hand upon you, and I will thoroughly purge away your dross, and I will remove all your impurities. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross with lye and remove all your alloy. God raises his hand, and they shrink back, because here comes judgment. And he brings his hand down and starts scrubbing and cleaning and sorting them out. And putting them right. He goes on, verse 26, and I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors at the beginning. Judges like Samuel, counselors like Moses. And then he goes on, afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. That's harking back to the golden days of King David, the righteous and faithful city. How can such restoration happen? Verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. Zion will be redeemed with justice. That must have confused them. After that stinging three-point sermon about their iniquity, their rebellion, their sin, surely justice demands their annihilation. That would make perfect sense. But no. Zion shall be redeemed by justice. What does that mean? It means they will be redeemed. A ransom price will be paid, so justice will be done, but it won't fall on them. That's the point. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. God's righteousness and justice will be satisfied. The repentant will be spared. How's that going to happen? The rest of the book tells you. It's a good introduction. If you get it and you're reading this and you read the horror story that awaits, but these clues that, but, there's redemption, there's a way, you read on. As we go through the book, we're going to meet this person who does feel the back of God's hand. we meet this suffering servant who feels the hand of God's judgment. It falls on this person instead of these people who have been described in these ghastly terms. Us, in other words. It's going to tell us about Jesus. On the cross, the just died for the unjust, and justice was satisfied. Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished." And those words mean what they say. On the cross, it was finished. It was done, redeemed. Who can benefit from this? Those who repent. Verse 27. Those in her who repent, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. That's why Isaiah says in the middle section, you remember often the middle section is the bit which is meant to grab your attention. Verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Salvation is available to these rebels. He's appealing to them, so come on. You can be forgiven. You can be put right. Your silver that's been turned to dross, we can turn you back to silver. Or you can reject it. You can reject this salvation and you can face his judgment after all. Verse 20, "If you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Verse 28, "But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed." Or their false religion or their pagan worship is going to come back to haunt them. But it will be too late. That's what the last few verses talking about oaks and gardens and so on. The scenario for their pagan worship. They will be horrified. You will blush for the gardens that you've chosen. You'll be ashamed of these oaks and so on. You will be consumed, he's saying. The choice is yours, God is saying to Israel. Repent, kneel and obey. I want to save you. Rest in this redemption with justice, or continue on your hell-bound course. What should we do with this sermon? Stick it in a cardboard box and shove it in the attic. It's 3,000 years old. It's just a bit of ancient history. No, it's not. 3,000 years on, God is still speaking to us through Isaiah. This is God's word. This is the Bible. God is saying, look, there is a nation. You haven't changed. You're the human race, and you're still the same. First and foremost, it calls unbelievers to repentance. Is that you? Do you recognize the warp in your human nature? We're all like it. This selfishness, this twist inwardness. Do you recognize your rebellion? There's that voice deep in your heart that looks to heaven and shakes his fist and says, "Don't tell me what to do. No one tells me what to do." Do you recognize your actual sins? You do things wrong. Because of the warp in your nature, you're rebelling against God and you do what you want to do rather than what God says you should do. This is us. This is you. If you recognize this, if you see this, then listen to God. He's saying to you, come now, let's reason together. Why would you be struck down, he says. Why will you continue to rebel? Why will you just go ahead and be punished and destroyed? I'd rather save you. Though your sins are like scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together. Those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Jesus Christ is the one who can do this for you. He died to make you clean, and he calls you now. He's able to forgive you. He's able to utterly transform you. Come to him. Come to him. What he calls you to do. Second, if you're a Christian hearing this, you've got to think, how do I respond to this? Three things I think. I'll just say pray, reason, and look. Pray. This sermon calls Christians to pray. It holds up this mirror to our society. And it's surely only by the mercy of God that we're not destroyed. But it won't last forever. Judgment comes. That is the message of the whole Bible, judgment comes. It's the message of Isaiah. He told them judgment's coming, and it did. And it tells them that's just a temporary judgment. The judgment is coming, and it will. We need to pray for as many as possible to come to Christ where there is time. Pray. Second thing is reason. Persuade, appeal to the unbeliever. The whole sermon is a passionate plea by a gracious God to his wayward children. If we are Christians, we should have something of God's heart in us. And we should want to do the same as here. Come now, let us reason together. There is such a wonderful Saviour. And thirdly, the sermon does call Christians to look at your own heart, to look closely at yourself. Because the sermon, as we said, it wasn't preached to the pagan neighbours of Judah. It was preached to Judah, who were meant to be the people of God. And it came powerfully to them. They had strayed so far from him. Listen to those opening verses again, verse 2 and 3. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. He's saying, here are God's people not following God. It doesn't make any sense. It just seems so unnatural. The beasts, says Isaiah, look at the beasts. They know where to. The ox knows who his master is. The donkey knows who his master is. They just live according to their nature. So what's going on with Israel? It's all so wrong. Israel doesn't know. My people do not understand. Goes on in verse 4. Our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they've forsaken the Lord. Isaiah does something in that verse that would really jump out in the Hebrew to the original readers. But we don't speak Hebrew. I don't speak Hebrew. I read commentaries. He takes four words here that describe the privileges of the people of Israel. Classic words. They are God's people. They are God's nation. They are God's offspring. Seed is the original, is the word there. They are God's children. All words that were used of Israel throughout the Old Testament to show how precious they are. Precious to him. But then Isaiah pairs each of these words with a negative word. A shame word. Sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers. Children who deal corruptly. These lovely words paired up with sin, guilt, evil, corruption. What's this saying? Does this remind you of anyone? It's us. This is Christians. You and me, we are God's nation, but we're a sinful nation. We are God's children. We're corrupt children. What a mix-up we are. It's still possible. There was one of these near us in Wolverton. It's still possible to find old school buildings where in the stone work over the doors, it says on this door, junior boys, and this door, junior girls, and on the third door, mixed infants. And the mind boggles. But you see, this side of heaven, we are mixed infants. Us Christian people. There's a war going on between our old nature and our new nature. Galatians, for example, Galatians 5, verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You're a Christian, you know all about that. Romans 7, verse 21. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. We are mixed infants. This is what we see in Isaiah 1. And the question is, which nature do you choose to make dominant? Which master do you love to be with? Which are you nourishing? Where are you turning for shelter and for strength? You need to look at your own heart. You need to reason with your own heart. Your heart is wayward. It needs to be dealt with firmly. Think about who it was who took that raised hand of God. Who took that blow for you? Only Jesus. Nothing and no one else would do that for you. But he did it for you. He took the God's hand of wrath so you get his hand of healing and restoration and blessing and love. That's what Jesus has done for you. He claims our wholehearted obedience. And we need to, as Paul ends, he said, who will rescue me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He fixed his thoughts on Jesus. And that was how he was able to say, I'm not going to live that way. I'm going to live for my Saviour who died for me. Let us pray. Let us reason. Let us look at our own hearts. Let us pray. Yeah. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful to you for what you have done in order that we can be redeemed with justice. Justice has been served. God's righteousness and justice has been displayed. And yet we the sinners, are forgiven because at the cross, Jesus bore our sins in his own body. Lord, how thankful we are, how we pray that you would deal with us in our mixed nature. Help us to fight the war against sin, to keep our eyes of faith fixed upon our Saviour, and to draw strength continually from the cross. Lord, we thank you that the judgment doesn't have the last word, but there is forgiveness, and there is salvation, and there is joy and peace. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.